Abiding in Christ, Part 2, was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 9, 2014, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, I promised you that we'd look at John chapter 15. We talked a little bit last week about Keswick theology, and that's what we're focused on. What about the concept of abiding in Christ, or the victorious Christian life, or walking by the Spirit, or dwelling in the power of the Spirit? All kinds of language gets used to describe it, but it all comes down to the basic fundamental idea that we do not have the power within ourselves to live the kinds of lives that God asks of us and requires of us. And the only way, therefore, we can live that kind of life, that kind of goodness, that kind of righteousness, that kind of obedience, that kind of effectiveness in the world, the only way that can happen is if the power of God himself dwells in us and empowers us and lives through us. That's the doctrine that we're looking at. And one of the passages that is often used to support that is John 15. So I want to look at that today, at least the first 15 verses or so. Let me read it first in the New American Standard. Once I do that, I'm probably going to start using my own translation. But let's look at the New American Standard to start with. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. And that's, I'm sure, as far as we'll get. Okay, if we come at this passage with some version of Keswick theology already in place, we're convinced that it's true, we're convinced it's what the Bible teaches, we're convinced that that's the secret to living the Christian life, then verses 4 and 5 just pop right out at you. And I would argue that Keswick theology, as it reads chapter 15, basically it focuses like a laser beam on verses 4 and 5 and basically ignores all the rest of it, or at least, if not ignore it, just kind of make it an unconnected secondary thought that somehow Jesus decided it was important to say. But what he really wanted to say is what's in verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And how do they take that? To abide in me is for me to trust Jesus. So it's a technique, a state of consciousness, a frame of mind that I get myself in where I am looking to the power of Jesus to flow through me, the power of the Spirit of Jesus to flow through me. So abiding in him is drawing on his resources. The counterpart of just as a branch is connected to the vine, and through that connection comes all of the vitality, strength, life, resources that come from the vine that then flow into me, enabling me to bear fruit. So just as the vine can't bear fruit if it's not connected to the vine, the source of its life and vitality, likewise, he says, you cannot bear fruit unless you are connected with me, the source of your life and your vitality. So don't be disconnected. Abide in me. Connect with me. Be joined and united with me. And I in you. If you stay connected with me, then I will dwell in you. I think that's how it would usually get read. I will then empower you. So you stay connected to me, and I will dwell in, and my power will dwell in you and empower you. Just like the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides, stays connected to the vine, so neither can you unless you stay connected, abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me stays connected to me. I will be in him and empower him. He bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And that becomes an all-important statement that provides the proof text for I am incapable of doing anything akin to what God has asked of me, required of me, and instructed me, apart from the power of God himself through Jesus dwelling in me and empowering me. Okay, well, that's how this passage gets interpreted. And as I said, it pretty much interprets it by focusing on those statements in verses 4 and 5, and for the most part, ignoring or giving a wave of the hand to everything else in the passage. Now, why is that not right? This is actually a very interesting case study, because I think if we come at this text the way one ought to come at a biblical text, it becomes pretty obvious pretty quickly that that's not the right way to take this passage. It makes sense as long as you give me the lenses to look at it through, and you interpret some phrases for me, and you tell me what those phrases are pointing to, then it makes perfectly good sense as a proof text for Keswick theology. But if we're actually looking at it in the context of Jesus' interaction with his disciples and where, on what occasion he's doing it, what are the issues in the background and so on, and what else does he say in the chapter, which is a very important factor, and we consider all the stuff that he says in the chapter, it becomes pretty apparent that he's talking about something else entirely different. And that's what I want to show you today. There are several problems with the Keswick interpretation. The most significant one of all is the very central point that Keswick theology says Jesus is making here is never made. I mean, the central point is, without the power of God to supply you with his power through your connection with him, you will not have the power to do what he wants. We read it into the text because that whole theological picture we read into abide in me, and I will abide in you. Well, if you take that concept and dump all that theology and that whole picture into it, then it's clearly there. But the minute you ask the question, but is that what he meant by abide in me? Then you look elsewhere in the chapter looking for any kind of clue that he's talking about where do you get your power and where do you get your vitality and where do you draw your resources from and can you do this thing without the resources of God? Not even addressed. Never even mentioned. And I would argue it's not, because that's not the issue. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. So it's a very odd omission to omit the very point of the passage, if that is the point of the passage. We have to impose that meaning on the text. It doesn't naturally come out of a chapter. The other thing is how many things in what Jesus says here would be totally irrelevant if Jesus were advancing Keswick theology and that that were his purpose here. For example, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. What does true have to do with anything? If the issue is you're either connected or you ain't, and if you are connected, you will be empowered by the Spirit of God and do marvelously successful and victorious things, and if you're not, you won't. And if the Spirit of God is the only power source in town, true? Why does he use that adjective true with vine? Why I'm the true vine? And immediately followed by, and my Father is the vine dresser. And that's relevant how? Why do I care who the vine dresser is? Isn't the whole point that I, the branch, need to stay connected and united to the vine, or else I have no power and vitality that's going to be supplied to me? If that's the point you're making, why are we getting into who the vine dresser is? That doesn't really make any sense. A little later, in verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, well, now all of a sudden he's connecting the ideas of abiding in Jesus and his words abiding in us. In Keswick theology, that doesn't really play any role. I mean, you could kind of come up with some kind of ad hoc explanation to try to relate them to each other and connect them, but it doesn't naturally fit, because my problem according to Keswick theology is not that I don't know the truth. My problem according to Keswick theology is I'm not drawing on the power of the Spirit of God unless I'm abiding in him. Unless I have the right kind of connection with him, then all the knowledge in the world isn't going to do nothing for me. I need to learn how to abide. I need to learn how to connect. I need to learn how to plug in to the power source that is Jesus. So why all of a sudden is he getting into his words abiding in me? The thing about ask what you want in verse 7. If my words abide in you, ask what you want for what you want, and it will be done for you. How is that related? That would be easier to see how Keswick theology might do something with that. Perhaps even my prayers are anemic and weak and ineffective unless I'm praying through the power of the Holy Spirit, perhaps. One could come up with an explanation like that. But is that what he's saying? Is that really the point? And I will argue that it's not. Then in 9 and 10, we start talking about Jesus' love for his disciples. What's love got to do with it? In Keswick theology, there's a big break between the grace and mercy and the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus and this other thing, which is the secret for living the victorious Christian life, learning to abide in the Spirit of God in order that we might have the power now to go on and live a life of discipleship effectively and powerfully. But those are entirely different issues in Keswick theology. Christ's love has to do with our forgiveness, not with our power. In Keswick theology, Jesus, in his love, he might want to plug us into him, but he doesn't do it. He waits for us to plug into him. That's our job. The slogan that I learned early on was, we have the power to choose, but not the power to do. Who does the choosing? You and I have to do the choosing. God doesn't choose for us. God doesn't make us choose. God doesn't make this happen automatically. Learning to walk by the Spirit is completely and totally volunteer on our part. And the whole, now, if I don't walk by the Spirit, my life is going to be miserable. I'm going to be carnal. I'm going to be defeated by sin. I'm going to be ineffective. So there's not a lot recommending that kind of life on the one hand. But on the other hand, I have to have the desire and the willingness to walk according to the Spirit, and I need to take the steps to make it happen. I need to abide in him. And if I don't do it, then it ain't going to happen. So what does Christ's love for me have to do with that? It doesn't have anything to do with that. But it seems to be central to the kind of thing that he's talking about in this chapter. All of those things are really odd things for Jesus to talk about if he is actually trying to teach his disciples Keswick theology. This is a very odd chapter. And then finally, there's a tension in Keswick theology because on the one hand, like I said, they divide forgiveness from walking by the Spirit. Forgiveness is what gets you eternal life, and that's how you avoid condemnation and destruction, right? Whether you do or do not walk by the Spirit, that doesn't make any difference to your eternal destiny. It only determines the way your life is going to progress here and now. Are you going to be a defeated Christian, or are you going to be a victorious Christian? But if you decide to be a defeated Christian, okay, then you go to eternal life looking back on a life of defeat. But you are going to go into eternal life because you have the forgiveness of sins. Well, Keswick theology has a real problem with this passage because look at what he says in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What happens to branches that don't bear fruit, the vine dresser cuts them off the vine and throws them in the burn pile. They're going to be destroyed. They're no good to him. They're of no value to him. So they're thrown away. What's the analogy in Keswick theology? You have to do one of two things. You either have to completely ignore that or find some other way to try to make sense out of what seems clearly to be an act of destruction on the part of the vine dresser. Or you either have to ignore it or find some other way, or you've got this incredible contradiction in your theology, and you have to somehow resolve that. Well, you have to abide a little bit in order to gain eternal life. You can't be totally not abiding because the verse says you'll be just thrown out and destroyed. So again, the text is fighting us here. If it's Keswick theology that Jesus is teaching, he's sure finding a very odd way to do that and is saying some really odd things and irrelevant things. Okay, so put all that together, I don't think Keswick theology is looking at this right. So let's take it a verse at a time here and see what I think he is saying. He starts off, and this is probably one of the most important statements to set the stage for everything he's going to say here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Okay, what does he mean by that? I think the fact that he picks a vine is not because a vine is something that branches are connected to. He picks a vine because of allusions that that makes to Old Testament ideas. There are several places in the prophets, I didn't list them here, I don't have them in front of me, but there are several places in the prophets where a sign of prosperity was that you had your own vine. And when the general is talking to King Ahaz, is it, in Jerusalem? David, you might remember. But the one thing he says is, why don't you guys give up? If you'll just give up and just surrender, each of you will have your own house and your own vine, or something like that, something to that effect. That a statement like that happens two or three or four times in the prophets. A vine shaded the house as well as provided produce, fruit for you. It was a very dear thing that you grew over the course of a lifetime. It was the project that you took on that was very dear to your heart, that your vine grow and prosper and be okay. That seems to be the way Jesus is using it here. He's saying, I am the true vine. So why the true vine? Well, at that point in time, speaking to his disciples within Judaism, well, let me back up first before I say that. So what is the vine? If God has a vine, then that is God's number one, most dear, most precious, most interesting project that he's engaged in. That's what he wants, is he wants a vine. Well, for Jesus to be the true vine is to make a statement about what God is up to in the world. What is God up to in the world? What is his project? What is he focused on? What does he want to bring into being that's going to be valuable and precious and important to him? Well, he's creating a people for himself. That's his vine. But is the true vine the people of God as defined by the Mosaic covenant? Is it the Jews who are children of Abraham by physical descent? Is that the vine that God is producing and bringing into the world? No, Jesus is the true vine. So by that, he doesn't mean that Jesus himself is the true vine. What he means by that is those people who come to believe in me and identify with me and make themselves my followers and my disciples, that's the true vine of the Father. That's what the Father is doing in the world. He's calling a people to himself by bringing them into relationship to Jesus. Okay, so Jesus knows that about himself, and so he says to them, I am God's true vine. And he says that by saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who's interested in this vine. It's his vine that he's growing, is this one. Okay, I hope that's clear enough. Now that becomes the critical background to everything he's going to go on to say. If Jesus is the true vine, then in order to please the vine dresser, you're going to want to be somebody who's included in that vine, because that's what the Father wants, and that's what the Father is up to. So that's what he says eventually in 4, abide in me, and I'm going to come back to 2 and 3 in a second. Abide in me, and I in you, we'll talk about that, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in, no, I'm sorry. It's really down in 6 where he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Okay, if anyone does not abide in me, now what does it mean to abide in me then? If you don't remain, that's what abide means, stay, remain. It can mean to dwell, but more basically it means to remain or to stay. Part of what gives Keswick theology plausibility is abide is not a word we use frequently. So it's kind of a weird theological word that we can easily hear as having some kind of technical meaning, be connected to the power source, be plugged into the power source. That's what we hear. That's what we read into it. But the Greek word just means to remain or to stay. Don't split. Don't be going nowhere. Stay put. Stay in me. Well, he's talking to people who are his disciples, right? He's talking to people who are his followers. He's the rabbi and they are the students. What is his instruction to them? What is his warning to them? You need to keep on keeping on being my disciple. You need to stay with me. If you split, if you don't stay with me, just like a branch is cut off the vine and thrown in the burn pile, that's what the Father, the vine dresser, is going to do to you. Because he's not interested in what you can do for him in any other way or on any other terms except being my disciple. Because that's his project in the world, is to bring about a people who belong to him through their belief in me, Jesus. Okay? But going back up to 2. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses it so that it may bear more fruit. Okay? Every branch in me. What does in mean? Well, in this context, it's a very simple, straightforward. A vine is a stem with branches coming off of it. And what constitutes the vine? The stem with all of its branches. So if you are in him, if you are a part of that vine, then you are a branch of that vine. You are in him. But if you are not in him, that is, if you're not a branch of that vine, then you're not in Jesus. It's his metaphorical way of saying, every disciple of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, every disciple of mine that does bear fruit, he cleanses it so that it may bear more fruit. Okay, what is the vine dresser focused on? Fruit. That's what he wants from this vine. He wants fruit. Now, what is the fruit that he's talking about? You can imagine being a disciple of Jesus, sitting at the feet of Jesus. He teaches you. He instructs you. And you listen quietly and then go away and you don't do nothing with it. You don't obey it. You don't believe it. You don't trust it. You don't think about it. You're just not interested. You're not bearing fruit. What the Father is interested in are genuine, authentic, true disciples of Jesus who will hear his words, hear his teaching, take it to heart, and it will transform the way they live their lives. That's fruit. So if you ostensibly are Jesus' disciple, that is, you are ostensibly in him, a part of his group of disciples, but you don't bear fruit, the vine dresser is going to take you away. And that's a foreshadowing of what he says back in 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. The vine dresser is going to prune you off the stem if you're not bearing fruit, because just being a part of the vine is not interesting to him. He wants fruit. And it's only if you bear fruit that you're going to be left as a part of the vine, which is God's most important project. So every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. He is so interested in fruit that if you are a disciple of Jesus and you are bearing fruit, you are hearing the teaching of Jesus and taking it to heart and acting on it and living on that, you're bearing fruit, but the Father is interested in even more fruit. He wants even clearer obedience, even clearer understanding, clearer belief. He wants your values to be cleansed of all compromise and lies and myths and so on. So he's going to work in your life to make sure that the fruit becomes all the abundant in your life. Mine, New American Standard, has you are already, he prunes it, but it should be, it's literally he cleanses it. So the idea is that a branch is coming off and it's got a bunch of dead twigs. He's going to take those dead, unproductive twigs right off of there because he wants, like I know anything about this, because he wants fruit. So anything that's not going to bear fruit, he's not interested. He's going to get rid of it. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. This is an odd statement. I think it goes back, for those of you who know the Gospel of John and that account, this section that started back in chapter 13 began with that very interesting scene where Jesus takes his disrobes and puts a towel on and makes like a servant, a house servant, and washes the feet of the disciples. And in that context, Peter objects, you know, you shouldn't be cleaning my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I don't clean you, you have no part with me. And Peter then says, well, then don't stop at my feet, wash all of me. And he says at that point, can't remember how he puts it, but you are all clean, but not all of you. And then immediately after that, John says, and he said, but not all of you. He said that because he was referencing Judas, who is not clean. I think that's what is in view here in this statement. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. All of them were clean except Judas. And I think what he means by that is, you have all heard the word that I have spoken, that is the teaching that I have given to you, the instruction that I have been given to you. And my assessment of you is that you have been taking this to heart. It is changing you. It is transforming you. So you are already in the process of being cleansed by my Father as you listen to my word, my teaching, my instruction, and it is cleaning you. What then are they to do? Abide in me and I in you. Okay. So you have been my disciples. You've been taking my teaching to heart. It's been bearing fruit. What's my instruction to you? Keep on keeping on with that. Remain in me. If you remain in me as my disciple, as my authentic, genuine disciple, if you will remain my authentic and genuine disciple, now this gets confusing. I in you. What's the in you part? Well, it's too bad they translated it that way, I think, because I don't think that's what he means. I don't think in you is what he means. I would translate it just in our idiom, remain in me and I will be for you and I'll be there for you. The point that he's making is, I think in this particular case, the preposition in and the dative case is being used, in Greek they call it a dative of advantage, or a dative of benefit. There are times when the dative case is being used to describe who it is that's going to benefit by something, or who it is that's going to be advantaged by something. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. If you remain in me, then you will be benefited by me. I will be of benefit to you. I will be an advantage to you. And what is that? Well, if we look at the rest of the New Testament, it's clearly Jesus is going to be an advocate at the judgment seat for those who are his disciples, his followers. If we remain true and authentic followers of Jesus, there's an incredible benefit that comes to us in the end. He is going to be our advocate, and he's going to be an advocate who gets us eternal life in the eternal kingdom of God. So he's saying, remain in me, and I will be of benefit to you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. This is a subtle point, but an important point. He's saying, my Father, the vine dresser, what is he interested in? He's interested in fruit in your life. Are you going to be able to do that without remaining my disciple? No. No more than a vine can bear fruit when it has become disconnected from the stem, a branch from the stem. No more can you give God what he wants, having rejected me or having fallen away from me. The only kind of fruit that's going to be valuable and of interest to the Father is the fruit that comes from your being an obedient and attentive follower of me and what I've taught you. So you have to remain in me or it's not going to go well for you. You won't be giving the Father what he wants. And why is it significant that you don't give the Father what he wants? If anyone does not remain in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. It's going to be destruction to anyone who does not remain in me. Okay, then he shifts, but he's still talking about fundamentally the same thing that he's been talking about. If you remain in me, if you remain my disciple, and my words, by that I think he means his teaching, his instruction, and my instruction remains in you, if you take it in and inculcate it, you take it in and embrace it from the depth of your being so that it informs who you are. My words remain in you. Ask what you want and it will be done for you. I think this is the opposite of six. What happens if you don't abide? You'll be destroyed. What happens if you do abide? You'll get eternal life. Because I think when he says, ask for what you want, that happens several times in John. And I think each time it is mistranslated, whatever you want. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, boy, if you really get in right relationship to God, you've got a good deal going. Because it's like a genie with unlimited wishes. You can ask for whatever you want, whenever you want, and it will be given to you. So if you want a little red sports car, ask for a little red sports car, and that's what's going to come to you. That's the wrong way to understand this. I think the way the phrase should be taken is, ask for that which you want. Ask for the thing you want, for that something that you want. Well, what is that? I think it's a given, particularly in the culture that Jesus is speaking to. It's a given what it is I want. What I want is the blessing of Abraham. That's what I want. It's what I should want. That's what it would be crazy not to want, is to get the promised blessing given to our patriarch to make sure that I get that, that I attain that. So ask for the blessing of Abraham, you know, that thing that we all want. Ask for that and it will be done for you. That blessing will be given to you. That's the opposite of verse 6. They'll gather them, cast them in the fire, and they're burned. It's either destruction or the blessing of Abraham, which is eternal life. It's either destruction or life in the eternal kingdom of God, the very thing that God promised to bless Abraham with. If you abide in me, you'll get life. If you don't abide in me, you'll get destruction. Very simple, very straightforward. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much. This is a little difficult. I'm inclined to think that we have two sentences here in six. My Father is glorified by this, period. I think that this is going back to, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for that which you want and it will be done for you. The Father's glory is going to be seen by the mercy that he's going to be shown to the believers in Jesus when he gives them the blessing of Abraham that they don't deserve. That's going to be to the glory of God that that happens. And I think that's what he means by my Father is glorified by this. And then I think the latter half is an incomplete sentence. I think what he's saying is, I think the way to read it is, see that you bear much fruit and so prove to me to be my disciples. That's a critical conclusion to this whole thing. So where does that leave us? Make sure you bear fruit. And by bearing fruit, prove to be my disciples, because it's my disciples who are going to get eternal life, the blessing of Abraham, rather than destruction. So you want to be proving that you're my disciple, and you do that by bearing much fruit. Okay, let me pause there, and just in case we run out of time, I want to give you time to ask questions or respond or interact with us before we go on. And questions can be about the passage or about the larger issue, whichever.
I have a New American, and in verse 2 where it says he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit, there's a note that says literally cleans.
Mm-hmm. It's the same word as used in 3, you are already clean.
That was my question. It almost seems like the translators have, on one hand, done that to make us understand what he's saying, but it distracts us from noticing that he says, God cleans it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean, which means you already pruned.
Yeah, I'd prefer to translate them both clean, mm-hmm. because the problem is that the kind of play on words that he's using just doesn't work in English. So if you translate it, because I don't think in terms of pruning as cleaning. I think the idea is take the one who was not clean, Judas. What was not clean about him? Look at the evil, malicious intent, the betrayal that was in his heart. The evil inclinations that led to that betrayal is the opposite of being clean, I think. So it makes more sense to me that cleaning in the sense of removing the evil inclinations and the evil proclivities and the compromised values, that's what it means to be cleansed. And cleanse says that to me better than prune does. I'm not sure what I think of when pruned. I go, ouch. But it's not, pruned here is not tribulation, it's not trial, it's not suffering, it's being cleansed of those evil inclinations. And the way you do that is by paying attention to, he says it's because of the word that I have spoken to you that you are cleansed. It's not because you've gone through suffering and trials and tribulations you've been cleansed. It's because of the word that I have spoken to you. So I think what he means is you have made choices to hear me when I tell you what's important and what's valuable and how we should live. And you have internalized that and you've taken that on. And that has removed the evil inclinations out of you that you saw in Judas. You guys are not there. You're not in the same place that Judas was in.
And so that's his way of confirming, as far as he can tell, they're already on board.
Yeah. His own assessment at this point in time is you're showing evidence of being authentically and truly my disciples. Because the Father has been cleansing you, the vine dresser.
So do you think that they, although they translated it pruned in two, they give you a note that it says cleanses.
Uh-huh.
But they don't give you a note in three, that same word.
Right.
You know, clean,
right.
Same word. So do you think were they trying to direct my thinking towards a different conclusion? Because
I think
that's
so.
What they think.
That's,
I mean,
my
they,
theory.
They think they're doing a good thing, right?
I
don't think they're some cabal of translators trying to mislead us, but they just sort of, well, let's clear this up for the reader so he can be in the same place.
I think so. I think that they're probably thinking that in three he's talking about forgiveness, an entirely different issue.
And so in seven,
prune didn't fit with that, so they translated it clean.
Okay. And in seven, where he says, and ask, and you would translate it, what you want.
Yeah, ask for what you want. Ask for what you're wanting.
And why do you think that whatever and wish were used?
Because I think they are interpreting it as a blank check of some kind. They're interpreting it as being including, they're interpreting it as being completely indefinite as to what it's specifying. And I don't think it is intended to be indefinite as to what it's specifying.
And
it's grammatically indefinite, but it's not indefinite with respect to the context. We all know what it is that we want. We all know which thing it is that we want.
So ask for what you want, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, period. Probably.
Right, right. That's how I would read it.
I disagree with you about the pruning. I think pruning is a looking at the trees right now that have fallen on the ground. I think if they had been judiciously pruned, we wouldn't have the problems that have been happening right now. Uh-huh. We look at the excess growth, and if they had been pruned correctly, they would have been strong and remained in the trunk.
Okay, apply that. Are you making an analogy?
I am.
Okay.
And I come from the Central Valley, and where grapevines grow.
Okay.
And they do clean a vine at the end of a season. An entire field is covered with leaves, and then after the frost, the leaves fall off, and it's just a huge tangle. And the vine dressers come, and they prune off all of that. And they keep maybe three on the vine, and they train them, and that provides next year's growth besides the enormous amount of vigorous growth. But the vigor comes through the root and the vine, and the fruit comes from last year's branches that are now mature and can produce good fruit. If all those branches remained on the vine, the fruit would be small and diseased and less quality.
Okay.
So I can see how pruning here and there does provide strength.
Okay, did you hear me saying that it wasn't pruning? Is that what you...
Well, you said you didn't like that word. You like cleaning.
Well, I meant when they say prune, they use the word clean.
Right.
And what I'm saying is I like sticking with their word for it rather than our word for it. I'm not denying the reality of what the vine dresser is doing.
Okay.
He's wanting to prepare that to produce the optimum amount of fruit. There's no question that that's what he means. But whenever I read prune, it seemed to me to be a metaphor of cutting something out. And when I think of that happening to me, I think of suffering, I think of pain, I think of sorrow, I think of grief, that he's causing grief in my life in order to bear more fruit. Now, that is a New Testament concept. There's no question that that could be, but I don't think that's what he's saying here. The point that he's making here is the vine dresser is so intent on getting optimum fruit that that's what he's going to go for. He's not going to allow there to be anything that would obstruct or prevent the production of fruit.
So could we, through the sensitivity of his word, pray that things that are extraneous in our lives be removed so we can remain strong in him, so we can concentrate on the fruit that we need to provide?
Yeah, exactly. I don't know how detailed he intended that analogy to be, but it's perfectly apt because that's what he means by the vine dresser cleanses it in order that it might bear more fruit. And then he turns around and applies it to them. You are already clean. Well, what does that mean, except that the Father has been, however you said it, removing those things in our lives, those proclivities, those inclinations, those desires, and so on. He's been in the business of removing them in whatever way he removes them, in order that we will become more clearly, confidently, and unconditionally committed to following Jesus and producing that fruit.
Yeah. Okay, thank you.
I don't recall what you said at first, but I think you addressed the Old Testament. I miss or don't understand, but is the abiding in Christ, is that just a New Testament concept?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. But yet in reference to Abraham in some way, or I might be getting confused.
Well, the place I talked about the Old Testament is I'm trying to understand, why does he say, I am the true vine? And particularly, why am I the true vine? And as you look at the prophets, oftentimes talking about someone having a vine is a metaphor for that person having something that they have worked at, a project that they've taken on to grow that vine that is very dear and precious to them. I guess I didn't mention this. I think there's at least two, maybe three occasions where in the prophets, Israel is the vine that God planted. That God planted Israel like a vine on the mountain, and then it'll do something with that metaphor. But two or three times in the prophets, the vine is Israel, and the God of Israel is the vine dresser who's interested in cultivating that vine. Well, I don't think it's an accident that then Jesus comes along and says, but you know who the true vine is? It's me. That is God really most intent on cultivating Israel? Or is God mostly intent on cultivating a group of people who have Jesus for their rabbi and Jesus for their master? And I think what he's saying here in John 15 is it's the latter. As interested in Israel as God is, that's not really the real deal. That's not the ultimate deal. That's not the true deal. The true deal is what he wants to do by bringing people into a people that honor me by following his son. That's the true vine of God.
Okay, and then when in Romans he's talking about the olive branch and the mm-hmm. grafting, mm-hmm. there's not really a grafting concept with the true vine.
Not in John 15, no.
So that
you either bear fruit or you go to the burn pile.
Gotcha. And then my last thing was when Jesus was going to wash their feet, and Simon Peter said, "No, not me, Lord." And mm-hmm. he says, "If I don't wash you, you'll have no part of me." Mm-hmm. How does that tie in with him telling them that they're already clean? Is that at that same time, right?
Well, no. I think when Jesus says to Peter, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part of me, I think Jesus was making a different point, and Peter's the one who changed the subject. Peter didn't get it.
Oh.
You know, he didn't get what Jesus was teaching him and misconstrues the significance of it and says this thing about, well, then wash all of me, at which point Jesus changes to talk about something else. I think what he meant by, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me, what was the lesson that he was trying to teach his disciples? The importance of humble service to one another. And what he has in mind, I think, is his death on the cross. You know, his washing their feet is a trivial example of humble service as compared to what he's about to do in a few hours. His humble service of them is to submit to God's purpose of him being crucified on the cross in order to serve mankind by providing the basis upon which they're going to have eternal life. So notice what Peter's doing. If you're going to be my Messiah, Jesus, there's going to be none of this washing my feet. I don't want a Messiah who serves. I don't want a Messiah who's humble. I want a victorious, noble, majestic Messiah. And to that, Jesus is saying, if you don't let me be that humble servant, then you have no part of me. Well, he's about to be his humble servant by dying on the cross. And so what he's warning him is, if you're going to insist on a victorious, triumphant, noble, majestic Messiah, then you're not going to accept the Messiah that I'm about to show you I am. And you have no part of me. And you don't want that.
Makes sense. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. So I don't want to go to the burn pile.
Right.
Then would you expand on what it means to bear much fruit? Because I get tangled up in what I learned growing up, that it has to be something that's demonstrated, tangible, visible. What does he mean when he says so that you can bear much fruit?
Well, it's true. It will be tangible. But there's two kinds of tangible things. There's tangible things that we do just to be doing them without any regard for what's going on inside of me. And then there's stuff that we do that is an outgrowth of what's happening inside of me. It's the latter that he has in mind. It's the stuff that comes, the tangible expression of someone who has heard the teaching of Jesus, has learned his worldview, has learned his understanding of God, has learned his value system, has taken it to heart, and that transforms what he does and what he says and how he acts and so on. That's the fruit that he's looking at. The other fruit that the church teaches you to do is be the schmuck that you've always been, but on weekends go to a soup kitchen or do evangelism or do something for God, you know, do some work. And they call that fruit. Jesus would not recognize that as fruit because it has nothing to do with being the outgrowth of this complete transformation that's happening inside of me. Is that answered?
Yes. So I don't like burn piles either.
You what?
I don't like burn piles either. Okay. But it's my impression from the whole New Testament context that, for instance, these disciples, except Judas perhaps, and I'm not so sure about Judas actually, but all these disciples who he has just said, to use maybe a different word, and you can tell me if it's the wrong word, you are authentic. In other words, you are already clean. And I'm getting the drift that what you're talking about is you're talking about you're actually authentic. You've allowed this to transform you or begin to transform you, and I can tell that you're authentic. Is that a fair way to...
It is,
okay.
But then notice the next thing he says is, remain in me.
Well, that was my next question then. If the whole thing is God's doing, what are the mechanics of the interplay of my choosing and God producing, put it the other way, God choosing me, God causing me to be his, and then, you know, if I understand the reform view, having been caused by God to want him, I don't resist. I yield to that. I become his, not through that, but through God having done it. So what's the interplay here? How do I abide, or I even use the word remain or stay, and that be passive? Isn't that an active, volitional thing?
Yeah, it's active. Yeah, thank you for putting it that way. That might be helpful. You said that God causes us to, I won't be able to remember exactly your words, but God causes us to want to be rightly related to him or something. And then we do not resist. That's not how I think of it.
Okay, that's what I want to know is how do you think of it?
Yeah. God causing me to choose him is not some external force that he brings upon me that I still have to respond to. You need to look at your life simultaneously in two different ways, but look at the whole process from two different perspectives. From the perspective of my freedom, the whole process of me choosing to follow Jesus is I think about it, I deliberate about it, I ask what it is that I really want, what are the consequences of both, do I want to pay the cost of not being a disciple of Jesus? Do I want to pay the cost of being a disciple of Jesus? We weigh those things. We deliberate about those things. And in the mystery of the human will, in the mystery of human freedom, we resolve to go this way rather than that way. And I could describe it, and God wouldn't even make it into the paragraph. It was me freely choosing Jesus. Okay, set that paragraph aside. Then that same event, we can describe exactly that same event from a divine perspective. God, before the foundation of the earth, decided that Jack is going to choose to be a disciple of Jesus. And in the script that God has determined from before the foundation of the earth, now is the time that he has determined it's going to happen. And it's going to happen in this way, through these influences, through these deliberations, through these thoughts, through these desires. All that stuff is going to come to this point where he could still go either way, But when it gets to the point where he has to make a decision, he's going to make a decision to follow Jesus instead of not follow Jesus. That's God calling me. So rather than see it as a cooperative effort where God comes in and exerts his power up to a point, and then the final veto power is what I do in my freedom, that's not the New Testament perspective. The New Testament perspective is it's all me and it's all God. The place where you really see that, you could interpret it in a way that would avoid this, but is Moses' interaction with Pharaoh. Because maybe half a dozen, eight, nine times it talks about Pharaoh's heart being hard. About, if it's eight, I'd say about five or six of them, it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But in three of them, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, are those different? I would argue, I don't think so. Exactly the same thing happened all eight times. But it can just as easily and aptly be described as God hardening his heart as it can be that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It's the same event. It's the same process at work.
Then the way I would go to the bottom line and interpret this is I have no fear of the burn pile whatsoever.
Now, start over.
So I jumped clear to the bottom. I have no fear of any burn pile then because God has been the one that has called me, and I'm authentic. He knows I'm authentic. Even if I don't know I'm authentic, he knows whether I'm authentic. And so the remaining, well, it appears to me in the reality I live in, the remaining appears to be something I'm participating in, I'm remaining in. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It appears to be very much a choosing. If it were not simultaneously, overarchingly true that God already chose me,
then you'd be terrified.
I'd be terrified, and so I'm saying, I have no fear of the burn pile.
Right.
And that brings up my final question, and maybe this is easily explained. How is the cutting off and burning of these branches not any way related to 1 Corinthians 3, where a man's work is burned up even though he is saved? Are they in two completely different contexts and not related?
I think so. Yeah, because 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about teachers and their impact on, in that case, the Corinthian church. So I don't think it's an individual and the choices he's making in relationship to his discipleship to Jesus. It's rather the work that a teacher is doing to try to introduce other people to Jesus and persuade them to be followers of him, and that's the work.
So Jesus' words here to his disciples are more like, see to it that since you are authentic, that you keep being authentic.
Yeah, don't be seduced away from what you have already begun.
Then if you are seduced away, let's say one of them is seduced away.
Then it's has been predestined before the foundation of the world,
okay.
And we have a second son of perdition.
Okay,
yeah.
All right, then they were authentic, or they only appeared to be authentic,
well, see, that's,
but in fact weren't.
That's the thing that we have to, and I suppose it's the once saved, always saved Baptist in me, but the thing that, the way of thinking that was ingrained in me pretty early on, is that you could legitimately look at a person right now and ask the question, are they for real or not for real? Are they saved? Are they not saved? Are they a child of God who's going to get eternal life, or are they not a child of God who's going to get eternal life? The only one, I'm excluding Jesus in this as well, the only one who knows the answer to that question is the transcendent creator God himself. No one else can possibly know, when you look at my life right now, am I for real or am I not for real? Am I an authentic disciple? Am I not an authentic disciple? Now, through life experience of being tested, we can grow to a level of confidence that we do really belong to him. And that's why we're not terrified by something like John 15, because we realize that he's instructing me to abide in him. And that's what I'm going to do because God has me in his grip. But that's only true to the degree that my confidence is well-founded, right? There's always the logical possibility that everything in my past, I make a lie out of it tomorrow. If tomorrow I decide, forget this Jesus stuff, I'm not interested in being a disciple of Jesus and staying with him, then what's that say about all of my past history? It means it wasn't really because God was drawing me to himself. It was a little detour he took me through so that I could see the kingdom of God from a distance and reject it.
And we need to stop taking cases out of our own experience of people we know that we think have done that and making, even attempting to draw conclusions as to what's actually going on. Because if the only one that knows is God,
exactly,
then so-and-so that appears to have left the faith completely after having lived at least half their life very much in it, I just can't come to any conclusion, and there's no point in trying.
Right. And that's where it becomes important, that Paula's question about what exactly is the fruit. It's so easy for us to get in the mindset that what we count as fruit can really fake one another out. What we will tend to call fruit is that I dress like a Christian, I talk like a Christian, I eat like a Christian, I smoke what Christians smoke and drink what Christians drink and dance what Christians dance. I mean, I just do Christian things and we call that fruit. Well, that's not God's perspective. The things that we think are marks of genuine, authentic discipleship are going to be very different than what God thinks are marks of genuine, authentic discipleship. We should hear in a passage like this, abide in Christ. If you do, you'll get eternal life. If you don't, you'll be condemned. Don't be terrified. Don't worry. You're in the Father's hand and no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand unless you plan on splitting from Jesus anytime soon. There's always that tension in the Bible. My confidence and my assurance does not give me the space to not take my responsibility seriously and be on my guard and beware and guard my heart. Now, that kind of language Paul uses a lot, guard your heart. That I have to take that seriously because there's always the logical possibility that I could make my whole past a lie. But as long as I have no intention of making my whole past a lie, I can live with tremendous hope and confidence and security in knowing that the God who has chosen me can't possibly lose me. So this abiding in Christ that I need to do, that's exactly what God intends on making happen. I am going to abide in him. And there's nothing wrong with living with that kind of confidence as long as it doesn't push up against presumption, that I presume on the mercy and grace and love of God. Okay? Well, let's call that good.